For our scripture reading this afternoon, we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, the second epistle of Peter chapter 3, and we will read the whole chapter. We do so in connection with Lord's Day 19, which is about the return of the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 3, let us hear God's word. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let us also turn in our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 19, as you find it on page 47. We have listened already to the grand reality that the Lord Jesus sits on the right hand of God, and now we come to question and answer 52, and we hope to cover this great reality of Christ's return in 2 or 3 sermons. Question 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Dear congregation, as you look into the future, what catches your eye? Maybe you think about this week and the things that are on your agenda, the things that you have to do. They are there. They are there in the future. Or you can think of bigger things that await you. You can think how harvest is coming. You can think of other big projects you have at work. You can think of special events. A young person can look forward to getting his license. Others can look forward to marriage. Can look forward to beautiful things, special trips that are coming closer, anniversaries. So many different things can come into our mind as we look towards the future. You say, what does the Lord see when he looks towards the future? Then he sees all those things that may happen in your life, my life. But what is the focus of the triune God as he, can I say, looks towards the future? What is it that he most looks forward to as he sees the history of this world? And that is the greatest event that is coming. An event that makes all those other things that may have come into your mind about the future pale in comparison to this great event. It's the most breathtaking and astonishing event that awaits us in the future. An event that is filled with such a glory that this world has never seen. It's an event that will bring about the greatest change. It's the event that the Holy Spirit longs for as the Spirit says, come. It's the event that Christ himself longs for when he says, I come quickly. That grand event that awaits in the future, the most glorious event that can ever capture our minds and our hearts as we look to the future is that return of the Lord Jesus on the clouds. It's so strange, isn't it? That we would be so caught up in this little thing tomorrow and the next thing in a month from now and some years from now and so many things. And we would not look further to this great event that God looks forward to. And that's why we can be so thankful this afternoon that we may listen to Christ's reminders of his coming. That's our theme. Christ's reminders of his coming. 3 points. First, mocked and forgotten. Secondly, Christ's reminders of his coming, declared and pictured. And third, Christ's reminders of his coming, explained and known. Christ's reminders of his coming, mocked and forgotten, declared and pictured, explained and known. The first epistle of Peter focuses on the attacks on Christians in the form of persecution. That second epistle of Peter focuses on attacks on the Christian faith. And that's why in chapter 1 he writes, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but instead, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well to take heed. And in the background, you hear that mockery. You Christians believe that? You really do? Those are just nice fables that some people have thought up to make other people happy. Chapter 2, he warns that there will be false prophets who will bring in damnable heresies into the church and make themselves ripe for judgment. And again, when you hear that, then these voices come up. Judgment? Do you really think that God is going to come and judge? We heard 30, 40 years ago that saying, Christ will come quickly. And it's been so long already. Do you really believe that Christ Jesus is going to come again? Where is a promise of his coming? Say the scoffers. Verse 3. Haven't you faced that before? Maybe at college or university. Maybe at work. Maybe from other people that you come across, scoffing. It's a powerful weapon because it sidesteps an argument and a reasoned argument, and it just tries to make a person feel silly and a person feel ashamed for what he believes. Mockery makes your convictions appear laughable. Haven't you heard that? Come on now. Do you really believe that? As if you were the only one, and as if it was a foolish thing to believe. If you were to stand up tomorrow in front of a class, if you go to university or college, which isn't Christian, or to stand up in front of fellow workers who want nothing to do with the Bible, and you were to tell them, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago and is now in heaven, is going to come again. And every single person who has ever lived will rise, and every person will see him, and then he will send some to hell and he will take some to heaven. What will they say? Really? Really? Do you really believe that? Here they say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Life is just a series of cycles. The minute hand goes around, the hour hand goes around, and then the day goes, then the week goes, and the months go, and the years go, and so life continues as a series of cycles and cycles. How did it begin? Don't worry your mind about that. How will it end? Don't worry about that. Just think about the present. Live for the present. Don't bother yourself about those questions you have no answers for about how everything will end. And that he said, I come quickly. Here they mocked. That was only some decades after the Lord Jesus said that. How much more now, 2,000 years after Christ was there, he said he was coming quickly, and does anyone really believe that still? And that he will judge the world. What an outdated belief. That's for way back when people thought that God was this angry judge who would cast people into hell, and they taught that to keep people in control and to make them listen to them. It's not for our modern society anymore. Mockery. In congregation, that mockery can test you and me. Test our belief. Do you really believe that Christ is going to come again? Do you really believe that the world will end when Christ appears again? Sometimes, those questions can come up in your or my mind. Is it really true? And I say that this afternoon not in order to sow doubts in your heart, but in order to acknowledge that they can be there. Is it really true? But congregation, what do all those assaults on this truth show? They show the truth the Word of God. Years ago, there was a traveler in a carriage, and he began to mock Christianity in a dreadful way. And after he had done so for some time, he stopped, and he waited for a reply. And this is what he heard. "Sir, all you have said confirms and strengthens my confidence that the Bible is the very Word of God." The man was surprised. He said, "How can that be?" He said, "Because the Bible tells me there shall come scoffers in the last days. You are the fulfillment of the Word of God in all your scoffing about Christ's return. All the scoffing that there can be and that can bombard us at times only confirms the truth of this text. There shall come in the last days scoffers saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" But why must there be scoffing? Again, it's because the Word of God is true about our depravity. Notice what it says in verse 3, "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Scoffing and sin go together. Our depravity makes us rather live in sin, live our own lives, and in order to justify, in order to ease our conscience, we push away the lawgiver and we push away the judge. Because if we can push away the judge, then our conscience doesn't have to accuse us and we can live in sin. Why do people not want to believe that Christ will return as judge? It's not because they figured it all out in their minds. It's because in their hearts they don't want to bow before that judge. And they know if that judge is coming, they're condemned. So they push away the judge so they can live in their sin. We can bring it closer to home, can't we? When do doubts about the reality of the return of Christ most assault and come up? Is it not when sin is strongest? Sin and doubt are siblings. Doubt comes along with sin. Because what does the devil always want to do when we're going in the way of sin? He wants us to keep going in that way. What does he know may be a check to our path of sin? It's us remembering and being convinced that one day we'll stand before that judge. So he tries to push away that thought that Christ is a judge who is returning to lead us onward in that path of sin. Or not. And therefore, all that scoffing and all those unbelieving thoughts that can come up, we're to see what's behind them. It's that sin, it's the devil. So that it would drive us out to the living God. He's the one who's able to deliver us from them all. He's the one who's able to convince us in the depths of our hearts in such a way that that reality affects us. That's actually the second part of this first point, isn't it? Not only mocked, but also forgotten. And that's maybe a greater danger for us. Just forgetting about Christ's return. I have to ask myself and ask you, how much have you thought about Christ's return this past week? How much have you thought about this reality that I am coming every day closer to this grand reality that Christ shall return and I shall see him as he is? Maybe you even have to look back over this week and say, "I didn't think about that at all." If you were told, in a month from now, Christ is returning, and this wasn't just some false prophet, but this was real. Christ is returning in a month. Would that affect and make this month different than last month? Why? Is it because we've been living this past month as if Christ isn't really returning? See, if we are living in light of the fact that Christ is returning, then would it make such a difference whether we were told it will be in a month from now, or 10 years from now, or 100 years from now? So easily, don't we? We live, you ask, is Christ returning? And you say, yes. And yet live as if everything will just continue as it always is. Next week, just like last week, with all its things on the agenda and all the routine things I have to do, and next month and next year, and so life continues. Yes, we get older, a few more gray hairs, and we have different responsibilities, but for the main, it's just life continues as if it will always continue. Focusing on the difficulties of life, the good gifts of life, laying up treasure on earth, being concerned about our portion here, seeking happiness in the enjoyment of the things here, because the present seems far more real than the future, and what we see more real than what we don't see, and the physical more real than the spiritual, and therefore that return of Christ can seem so abstract and so far away. Child of God, as you hear this, you'll be the first to admit, or not, that you don't look up enough. You don't live enough in light of that great reality that Christ is returning. And others of us may even push away that thought. You don't like to think of the thought of Christ returning and everything being dissolved with a fervent heat and everything melting and all those things you have your hands on and you see so valuable becoming nothing. Don't like the thought having to stand before Christ as a judge because your conscience accuses you. Other of us may say, why do I need to think about that final day? Then I will go to heaven. I'm not a wicked person. Let me enjoy life now. It's also so dangerous. Whenever what means most to God means little to us and leaves us cold, whenever we try to ignore what is most important to God, we're in danger. And we're like those people in Laodicea, lukewarm, complacent. And they're warned, aren't they? Warned by God. If this is your or my condition, to any degree, what reason we have to listen to what God says as he reminds us this afternoon that as you look into the future, this is the first and greatest reality you are to see, and that is you are heading for that second coming of Christ. In the midst of all the scoffing and mockery, in the midst of all the forgetfulness, we have as our second point Christ's reminders of his coming, declared and pictured. God gives us his word that first of all declares this grand reality. And amid all our forgetfulness of it, let us listen this afternoon. Listen to what God wants to tell us about this event in the future. His message about it runs through the ages. Jude says that Enoch, remember Enoch before the flood? The seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Enoch was already expecting God to come and to judge the worlds. And you see that expectation strengthening through the Old Testament. The prophets spoke of the coming day of the Lord. Joel, for example, says, the day of the Lord cometh a day of darkness where there hath never been the like, neither shall be any more after it. A fire devoureth before them. That final day is shown the more clearly in the New Testament. John the Baptist proclaimed that on that day Christ would gather his wheat into the barn and he would burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Lord Jesus proclaimed, for the Son of Man shall come with the glory of his Father with his angels. He gave parables, didn't he, to remind us of, or to show us what that day would be like. You think of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And it ends with that call Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. He's coming. Christ even spoke of his second coming on trial. He said very little during his trial before Pilate. But this he said, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This message was proclaimed by the angels after Christ ascended. They said, he will come in like manner as he ascended. This message was proclaimed at Pentecost and afterwards. He shall send Jesus Christ. It was this message that was proclaimed in Athens to those mockers. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul declares it in his letters. The Lord is at hand. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He says, for yourselves also know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Hebrews gives that firm hope. Unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. James says, coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Peter, we have it here in our passage. John says, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Even so, amen. The last verse says of the Bible, declare, behold, surely I come quickly. Congregation, the Bible is filled with the absolute certainty that Christ will return. To banish all those doubts that we can have in our mind, because God knows what you don't know, and God will bring about what he has said, it shall happen. To banish also all that forgetfulness, as if those problems in my life are the greatest things, and those joys in my life are the greatest things, in order to clear away all that distraction and to show us and remind us, he tells us repeatedly, he is coming again. So that would be in our minds and in our hearts as we go through life. I'm journeying to that final day. And if that's not enough, then there's even more. Again, so easily we can get caught up in our daily lives. How blind we are to this reality by nature. And what a mercy that God not only declares it in his word, but he also gives signs. Signs that point us to his second coming. And in order to see the message of those signs, we need to take, can I say, the glasses of God's word, and to look around us through the glasses of God's word. And when you see through the glasses of God's word, you see all kinds of up arrows on many different things. Up arrows saying, look up, he's coming. That's what the signs of the times are all about. Up arrows, he is coming. Some people like to make all kinds of elaborate schemes and charts and everything exactly how everything will go and what all will all happen and try to be able to pinpoint exactly we are on that timeline that they have constructed, and they get so focused on all these events and all these details that they forget to look up. The signs to point up. He is coming. That is what the Lord Jesus taught. In Matthew 24, for example, when the Lord Jesus spoke about his coming and the destruction of the temple, the disciples had asked a twofold question. When shall this destruction be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then the Lord Jesus gives them signs. Someone has defined these signs as all those events revealed in the Word of God, which confirm that the present course of history is moving toward the day of the Lord. All the things God's word revealed that confirm history is moving to the day of the Lord. God has given these signs not just for the very last generation on earth, so that if it's only in the very end of time there are these signs for these people to recognize and know that Christ is coming again. No, he gives these signs to his church throughout the ages to point them up to Christ's return. And at the same time, we can say towards the end of the history of the world, these signs intensify and they multiply as he comes closer. We can see three groups of them. First are the signs of conflict between Christ and Antichrist. Conflict between Christ and evil. There's a battle going on. And that this battle is going on is evidence not only that the devil hasn't given up, but also that Christ has not given up in that battle. And that Christ is still in that battle, and Christ is still continuing his battle, even while his enemies are doing their worst. It's throughout the ages, especially at the end. For example, it talks about tribulation. Throughout the ages, the Lord Jesus says, in this world, disciples, you will have tribulation. Persecution, imprisonment, hardship, ridicule, oppression, strife, trouble. And yet Matthew 24 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Points to the end of the world. When Revelation 20 speaks of the devil being loosed for a season, and great tribulation coming upon the church. And now God says, when you see tribulation, it's a sign. Do you see the up arrow pointing? Christ, the King, is coming. Scripture speaks of apostasy, of people turning away from the truth and following fables and going to siding with the devil. Matthew 24 says, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Christ says, it's a sign. I am coming. And then as his approach nears, there will be great apostasy. 2 Timothy or Thessalonians 2 says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. An apostasy, a falling away, as a sign Christ is coming. It also speaks of Antichrist. When we hear of Antichrist, we often think of some great man at the end of time. But 1 John 2 says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists whereby we know it is the last time. An antichrist is one who sets himself against Christ or even sits in the place of Christ. Throughout the ages, you see them. The Lord Jesus says, sign, pointing up. But it also speaks of a great one toward the end of history. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that day shall not come except that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Irrigation, when we see all these things, the tribulation and the apostasy, and the Antichrist, they're fearful things, aren't they? And sometimes as parents, we can look at our children and we can wonder, what will they all go through? What tribulation? What forces? And you can only pray that they would know the true grace of God and be kept by him and so be safe. But even more, Christ uses those very things which would make us question, is he in control? As the sign He's on the throne, and he's coming back, and that everything is in his control. And at that final victory over Satan and the Antichrist and all those who persecute is guaranteed in his second coming. Isn't that why the Catechism confesses that in all my sorrows and persecutions, I look around and I see them as signs that direct me up, that with uplifted head I look for the very same person who has removed that curse from me to come to as judge from heaven. All these things remind Christ is on his way. The end will soon be here. It's also a second group of signs. And that is signs of judgment. In Matthew 24, we read that ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. God has shown the signs of his anger against sin and his wrath on this world throughout time. This morning we heard one of them when we saw God judge that house of Ahab. And we see these things repeatedly, God coming upon the wicked and coming with his judgments. It can be in striking ways, so personally. It can be in a broader way when he sends those judgments of famine and pestilence and war which destroy life. But all those things, he says, they are signs. They are foreshadowings. They are, it says, the beginnings of sorrows, the beginnings of those birth pangs, which are only the beginnings of that great day that is to come, which will be a day of judgment. That's not to say that everyone dies in a catastrophe has come under the judgment of God. But all those judgments come with a message of that, what was it, the Tower of Siloam. And the Lord Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall perish. And so, congregation, as we read and as we listen to the news, it is to be with an open Bible, which tells us on all those news, all that news, they're all up arrows pointing. Christ is coming back to judge. We read about Aleppo in Syria and the battles and the bloodshed and the destruction of life. It's an up arrow. Christ is returning. We read about the political unrest in the Middle East, but also all the killing that there is in Africa. An up arrow. Christ is returning. And we hear of famines, of people dying. An up arrow. Christ is coming to judge. And that all these calamities that we see are nothing compared to what will happen on that final day. The second group of signs are the signs of God's judgments, pointing to that great day of judgment. Behold, third group of signs is so different. The signs of God's grace. Matthew 24, verse 14, we read, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The sign began at Pentecost. Christ was exalted, and he poured out his spirit, and the gospel was preached, and a church was formed. And ever since, that church, that true church of God, has only been increasing. God has been adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And he has been doing so through the preaching of the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Asia Minor and Europe and Africa. And in the 1600s, it spread into North America, or the 1500s already. And then in especially the 1800s, it spread into Asia and India and China and other places. And since then, it is still spreading. And what is this? This spread of the gospel is a sign. It's a reminder to us. It's an up arrow that points to this reality that Christ is preparing to come again. That's what it's about. So that when you take home this afternoon that little magazine from Come Over and Help, and you read about the spread of the gospel in Russia, then as you read those articles, there's an up arrow on them pointing you up above to Christ, who is preparing through the spread of his word among all the gospels for his return. What a glorious reality that is. Because that also tells us something about that final day of Christ's return. It will not only be a day of judgment, foreshadowed by all the judgments throughout history, but it will be a day which he gathers his entire church from all the corners of this world to himself. Congregation, these signs point us to his coming. And if we only have the glasses of God's word upon our nose, and if we only have eyes enlightened by God, then all around us we see those up arrows reminding us Christ is preparing, Christ is giving foreshadows of what he will do on that great day of his return. When we open the message, the word of God, Scripture is clear. Christ is coming back. All the wars and all the diseases and all the famines and all the troubles and all the persecution and also all the spread of the gospel confirms Christ is on his way. O congregation, will we not listen to what that word says? So that be in our mind. That would be in our heart. What does that mean? It's our final point. Christ's reminders of his coming, not only mocked and forgotten, not only declared and pictured, but finally explained and known. If you keep reminding someone of something that's coming, why do you do that? Can be different reasons. If you're engaged to be married, you will talk about your wedding day. And you will remind yourselves of each other of when it's coming. Remind yourself. Remind your fiancé. Why? To stir up that anticipation of that day. Is that how it is for Christ's return? I open the word, and he tells me on page after page he's coming again. And he's given me all these signs so that I look around and I hear the news and I see things happening and I see the word spreading, and they're all reminders that Christ is preparing for his second coming. And I am so thankful. I am so thankful for that message and for those reminders, because that is my hope, and that is my longing, and that will be the day of greatest joy, when he shall return. When will that day come? When I see him as he is, and will be like him. When will that day come when he will fulfill his promise, I will come again and take you to be with me where I am? When will he come? And when he will not only have to say, let not your heart be troubled, but he will take into his Father's house with its many mansions. When will that day come? Where he will come as that bridegroom upon the clouds to take me his unworthy, sinful, defiled bride. And he will cleanse me and make me white. And he will present me faultless before the throne. Oh, when will that day come? When I will be done with sin, and done with temptation, and done with the devil's assaults, and done with the corruption of my own heart. Oh, when will that day come? And then, so thankful, the word of God says, I come quickly. Then to be so thankful that he gives so many reminders amid all the things that would distract me and discourage me. He is coming. Isn't that what Christ says in Luke 21? When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Blessed my friend, if Christ has so poured out his grace from above, that you may know that union with Christ, may know him as your heavenly bridegroom, and so pray the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And then be so thankful that he says and he assures, I will come. In all my tribulations, with uplifted head, I look for him who's taken my curse away to take me to himself. Or is that too high for you? Why is that? Has sin come between you and the Lord? Does unbelief hang as a cloud between you and the Lord? But in amid it all, he proclaims again, I am coming quickly. Why? To rouse you this afternoon from your slumber. And to stir you up to seek his grace, that you might watch. And that the realization of his coming would drive you out to him in the presence to know his grace and to know this Christ as that Savior, and knowing him in the present to also long for his coming in the future. Or does he tell you of his coming because you need an even more fundamental preparation? Christ says so often and gives so many signs of his coming because this is the most important event for us to be prepared for. He delays. He tells us, I'm coming. But he has not come because he gives time. It's a message of verse 9, isn't it? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He said he would come, and he isn't coming. It's not because he's slack, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives time. He's so patient with scoffers, with forgetters of him also in church. Our lives are proof of his patience and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's what it is. Do you see how ready he is? How slow to anger he is, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that they live, that he bears with you. Even if you push away the fact of his coming, you can never push away the reality. You can try and push it out of your mind and live your life. And all the while, he forbears with you. And he comes with that call, turn to me. Through his word and these signs, have you caught sight of this reality? This reality you can't push away. He is coming, and you will stand before him. And has it filled you with amazement that he has not already come and summoned you before his throne? And has his goodness led you to repentance, led you to his feet with a broken heart, confessing, "Oh Lord, I am that barren fig tree that deserves to be chopped down, but I haven't been, as a monument of thy mercy. Oh Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." God gives time to repent. He calls to repent before it is too late when he returns. Today, he says, "Turn to me and live. Acknowledge your transgression and turn, for I am merciful, saith the Lord." You've heard it. And what will it be for any one of us to one day stand before the Lord? But on that great day, and be able to say, "I prepared to go to school, and I brushed my teeth, and I combed my hair, and I put gel in my hair, and whatever else. I prepared to go to school. And I prepared to go to work. I prepared to go to those important meetings. I prepared for my vacations. I prepared for those special evenings. I prepared for so many things, but I never prepared for this great day." And that God would have to say, "I told you over 1,000 times, this is where you are going, and you never prepared." What will you then have to say? Without excuse. Why does he tell you this afternoon, "I am coming soon"? So that you would be prepared. So that in the present, you would flee to this Savior, who today is that Savior. That Savior who saves unto the uttermost those who cannot stand before God, who takes that guilt away, who remakes all things new. He is still doing so. That's why his word is still being proclaimed. Also today, he's not done his work. He still has more sinners to save. So that if you're not prepared, you would say, "Lord, let it be me today, before it is too late." Christ comes. He says, "I am coming again." And all the mockery of people will not change it. And all the forgetfulness of others will not change it. "I'm coming. I'm coming soon. I tell it to you. I give you all those signs which are up arrows pointing to my coming. So that you would lift up your eyes and see I am coming. And hear that call. Be diligent," verse 14, "that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Amen.